We have progressed in our study of Colossians to chapter 3. The chapter begins with the phrase in verse 1, "If then you have been raised with Christ." If then you have been raised with Christ. Now the apostle is building upon what he's already said in chapters 1 and 2. What was, as we think back now over those two chapters, what was the major theme of those chapters? Well, in Colossians 1, verses 21 and 22, it says this, "And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him." And then we come to chapter 2, and in verses 13 and 14, he says this, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross." What is the major message of chapters 1 and 2? It is that we are united to Christ by his work alone. It is a grand statement of our redemption. Now, based upon what he has already said in chapters 1 and 2, we come back to the opening phrase of chapter 3, and he says, "If then you have been raised with Christ." Now, this phrase is a statement of fact. It's not a conditional thing, like if you may or may not be. No, no. It's a statement of fact. You can literally take the word if and use as a synonym since. Since. Since you have been raised with Christ. Now, we could summarize the first three chapters of Colossians then by saying, first of all, in chapters 1 and 2, he lays out the great doctrine of salvation. Colossians have received the salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ, who is fully God and fully man. Now, based on this salvation, there are certain things that should be true of them. So beginning in chapter 3 and continuing into chapter 4, Paul gives them practical instructions on daily living. If you are a child of God, then these things ought to be true of you as you live from day to day. So the question then we first have to ask is this. How should we live? The Colossians, obviously, when they had the letter, they were asking themselves, how should we live? But we have to ask ourselves the same question. How should we live as children of God? And the general answer is recorded in verses 1 and 2 of Colossians 3. It says this, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth." So Paul begins with this general principle, or this, we might call it a general process, by which we live the Christian life. So verse 1, the key word there is, we must seek. Verse 2, the key word there is, we must set. Now, both of those words are in the imperative, or they are commands. We have no option but to obey them. And this is the only way to live the Christian life. To live in any other way would not be pleasing to the Lord, would not be in harmony with who we are, children of God. Now, these two commands are actually two sides of the same coin. And that's what hopefully the chart pictures for you in the back of me. The word seek literally translates to try to find, to try to get or reach one's desires. The word set means to exercise the mind, to think in a particular manner. So here's both sides of the coin. The first side deals with the desire, the motivation, the energy, if you want to say it that way, the effort it is to seek. The second side of our coin tells us how to seek. We are to use our minds to think, to reason, to consider and study the things that are above. Paul is always, and the Word of God always gives us clear and precise meanings to these basic principles of leading the Christian life. I'm so concerned about those who are evangelicals or professing Christians, and they live strictly by their emotions and feelings, and they gauge their relationship to God on those feelings. And how sad that is. You'll not find that anywhere in the Scriptures. And so we are to seek. How do we seek? Well, we seek by thinking, by the process of using our minds, setting, if you please. So here's the picture. Now, all of this brings us to another vitally important question. Since we are commanded to find the things that are above, through using our minds, what are those things that are above? You see the question. Okay, we know what we have to do. Put forth our energy, our effort, and everything we have to using our minds to come to those things, to see those things that are above, to learn those things that are above. But what are those things? Well, verse 10 gives us a general answer. And have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Now, who is the creator? Well, the creator is God. And so we are being renewed in knowledge after the image of our creator. There is nothing magical or unknowable about what it means to seek, and to set our minds as we are commanded in those first two verses. The things that are above are simply the things God has revealed about Himself. Go back and look at verse 10 again. And have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its Creator. After the image of God. So the things that are above are those things that God has revealed about Himself. Now, where has He given that revelation? Where has He given that revelation? Well, it is the Word of God, the Scriptures. Paul said it way back in chapter 2, verses 2 and 3 of chapter 2, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Pursuing those things that are above is continually reading and growing in the Scriptures. That's what it means. This is the process that shapes us after the image of our Creator. Or we could say it this way. This is the process which shapes us after the image of our Lord and Savior. I'm reminded of what the Apostle Paul wrote to the church at Rome as he really was dealing with the same subject. Let me read Romans 12, verse 2. He says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your" what? Mind. Be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, who is good and acceptable, what is good and acceptable and perfect. As we renew our minds in God's Word, we are better able to follow that which is good, that which is acceptable in the sight of God. So here's the Christian life in a nutshell. Here it is. The battle of the Christian life, the battle of Christian living is primarily fought where? Primarily fought where? In the mind. In the mind. Therefore, we must saturate our minds with the truth of God, with the wisdom and knowledge that He has revealed about Himself in the Word. That's what Paul is saying. It's very simple. The principle, the truth, is not hard to understand. The application of that truth is extremely difficult for us at times. Now, we might be tempted to say something like this. Well, wait just a minute. I mean, is God expecting too much from us at this point? Has He placed us on an impossible path? Why would He command us to do this? And why would He expect us to do this? Is this impossible? And the answer is no. He's changed our hearts. He's brought us into His kingdom. And lest we think that this seeking and setting our minds to things that are above is a difficult or impossible task, we have verses 3 and 4. Listen to what Paul goes on to say. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. What's Paul saying there? Let's just boil it down. He's saying, God's transformed us. Is God asking us to do the impossible or that which is just so hard we just don't know even where to begin? No, not at all. He's transformed us. The word that's translated hidden in verse 3 carries the idea of kept safe. Go back to verse 3 just for a second. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. We are kept safe because why? We are in Christ. We can obey those commands of seeking the things that are above and setting our minds upon them because it is our Lord that keeps us. That's the idea. And just in case there are any other questions, he tells us in verse 4 that he will keep us through eternity. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. You see what he's saying? He's saying, you're hidden in Christ. You're kept safe in Christ. The Lord has commanded you certain things to live in a certain way because you are His child, you've been transformed. But those things are very, very clear and very possible for you to do. And rest assured, this is going to last all the way through your life. You're hidden in the Lord. You are kept safe there until He returns. And when He returns, you will appear with Him in glory, meaning He'll keep you safe through all eternity. Now, the question of who we are really is forever put to rest, is it not? We belong to the Lord. We belong to the Lord. But having said that, and that's really the emphasis and kind of the core that we've been dealing with here in these first four verses. Having said that, we also have to realize and confess that the seeds of sin, that which we have been delivered from, can still raise their ugly heads. And so we're commanded to put those things to death, to put to death our earthly desires in verse 5. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Now there are two principles to notice in verse 5. The first one is this. When we are commanded to put to death, it means we still struggle with those things connected with our old life. We still are bothered by our old natures. We've been delivered from those things. We've been forgiven. We are hidden in Christ, to be sure. But when Paul gives a command, the command always has as an understood subject what? You. We learned that in English, did we not, when we were in school? Well, some of us learned it in English when we were in school. But if you ever have a command, the understood subject is you. So when he says put to death, he's saying you put to death, Colossians. It's you. It's our responsibility to do that. And so that's the first principle here that we see. That means that the struggle never changes the fact that we are hidden with Christ and shall be with him for all eternity, but it does issue us a stern warning. And that warning is for us to understand that we can be sidetracked from doing those things which are pleasing to God, those things which are in the Scriptures. So we've always got to be vigilant. We've always got to be bringing our thoughts in line with the Scripture. So we begin to see how important it is to have a growing knowledge of the Word of God. The second principle there in verse 5 is that every sin mentioned is first and foremost a sin of the mind. Now, let me go back and read that list again. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. These are sins that begin in the mind. The behavior is a result of our thinking. Now, how do we know all of this to be true? Well, the entire list of sins is categorized at the very end by what? By the word idolatry. Idolatry. All of these things, to participate in these lifestyles, if you want to say it that way, that is simply idolatry. It's a turning your back upon God. And that's what we've been saved from. So this brings us back to what? To keeping our minds by focusing upon the Word of God. How do we deal with these sins? That, number one, focus upon the mind. We then take our mind and saturate it with the truth of God and know what we ought to be doing. If we look more closely at this list of sins in verse 5, I think we'll notice that they are connected to the world in which we live. They're connected to our culture. If you were going to list adjectives about what kind of culture do we live in, what would you list? Well, certainly all of these things would be part of that list, would they not? Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, greed. All of that identifies the culture. And it is that culture that we have been delivered from, that the Lord Jesus has saved us out of. As Paul stated in verse 7, we have to be careful that this is a culture in which we live that we have to move away from. It's a lifestyle that we must avoid at all costs. But there is another group of sins equally as devastating for us, which are more concerned with our internal focus. And I think you'll see that as we go. Sins of the heart, because we feel like we've been unjustly treated. And so in verses 8 and 9 he says, but now you must put them all away, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices. Now, let's just go through and define those sins very quickly. When we look at it, it almost looks like they're repeating themselves, does it not? Wrath, malice, so forth. So let's look at the translation of the Greek words. The first one is anger. That word literally means an intense wrath with a desire to see punishment executed. Anger in that sense. I'm not only mad at you, but I want to get back at you. Anger. The word wrath is a stronger emotion than anger. It means an overwhelming fury. A fury that affects our breathing. It's like outbursts of anger. You've seen someone get so angry. Maybe the best way to illustrate this, if you've ever seen a child throw a tantrum. Their anger is so overwhelming that it literally causes them to shake. That's the idea of the word wrath. Now the word malice. It's different than anger and wrath in that it focuses upon evil scheming. The word means this: the perverting of virtue and moral principles from their purposes to evil ends. Now I want to read that again. The perverting of virtue and moral principles from their purposes to evil ends. We could sum it up in the word depravity. We're looking at the word malice at this point. Malice is justifying evil actions by perverting the truth about those actions. Let me give you an example of that as best I can. I was speaking with someone just a few years ago who was advocating homosexuality as a lifestyle that was not contrary to the Scriptures. And as we were talking, his reasoning went like this, and maybe you've heard reasoning like this as well. He said, the Bible says that God's law hangs on two commandments of love. And he's quoting Matthew 22, or he doesn't quote it, but that's where he gets it from. The first is love God, and the second is love your neighbor. Now you see what he's saying. The Bible says that God's law hangs on two commandments of love. Love God and love your neighbor. Homosexuality is an expression of love. This is him talking. Is an expression of love for someone of the same sex. Therefore, God would be pleased with any expression of love. Love, in a sense, carries over all things. As long as there's love at the heart of something, then how could you possibly call it sin? Now, what has he done? He is guilty of malice. Let's go back and read the definition of malice. Malice is, the perverting of virtue and moral principles from their purposes to evil ends. And that's exactly what he did. He had perverted virtue and moral principles from their divine purposes for his own evil ends to justify his own thinking. I like to think of malice as evil conniving. Evil conniving. Now, by the way, and this is a bit outside of the Colossians study, but I hate to leave a conversation open like that without at least giving a quick answer. The answer to this argument is very simple. While it is true God's law is based upon love, the question is, how is that love expressed, or how is that love even defined by God Himself? And the Apostle John gives us a very short and quick and clear answer to that in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 3. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. And so love for God is defined in obedience to His commandments. This obedience is not a duty, it's not burdensome by any stretch, but a delight. And since God, in His law, has condemned homosexuality, my expression of love for God would be to feel the same way as God does, meaning it is sin. There is no way in the world that any of those kind of abnormal, immoral behaviors can be justified on the basis of love. The next word in our list in verse 8 is slander. Slander means abusive words falsely spoken that damage a person's reputation, to refile, to defame. It is speaking to others for the express purpose of making someone look bad, while in so doing, I'm making myself look better. We can become masters at justifying our slanderous speech, and in so doing, we can simply walk away and never have that first moment of guilt about it. We'll say something like this: well, I had to tell someone about the situation, so I only told my good friend. That's slander. That is slander. If we are attempting to tell something malicious about somebody else, and so we say, okay, I'm only going to tell my close friend. Now, I think we all can logically move that on to say, well, the close friend had, because of the nature of the information, the close friend felt like the one who gave it to her, and so she had to share it to, or he had to share it to, his or her closest friend, and on it goes. Let's let the Apostle Peter answer that kind of thinking. 1 Peter 4, verse 8, he says this, speaking to Christians: above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. The last thing I ought to want to talk about is the flaws in my brothers and sisters in Christ. Love covers a multitude of sins. The next sin listed in verse 8 is obscene talk. Obscene talk means abusive language, vulgar speech, vile conversation. It's speech that springs from abusive or vile motivations. Another synonym would be filthy communications. Now, once again, when Paul commands us to put these things away, he's implying we can be guilty of them, and we are tempted occasionally to do those very things because they're part of that old nature from which we've been delivered. So, what's the answer? Well, the answer is to focus on those things which are above. You see, we get right back to verses 1 and 2. Now, when we come to verse 9, Paul lists one other sin that is at the heart of healthy relationships. Verse 9 says, "Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices." What is Paul saying? Well, he's saying we're changed people. And because we're changed people, our relationships should be based on honesty, on God's truth, not on dishonesty. It is that quality which cultivates unity among God's people, what we might call a practical unity. That is really an outworking of God's people being tied together because they are rooted and grounded in truth. That's the idea. Now, that unity he defines or describes for us in verse 11. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. By nature, we are all prejudiced. By nature, we are all prejudiced. The Jews felt that they were better than the Greeks, and they defined the Greeks as anybody who wasn't a Jew. The Greeks felt that they were better than the barbarians. And the barbarians were all those around the Greek, I'll call it the empire, but the nation as a whole. They were not truly Greek. Ah, but even the barbarians were prejudiced. The Scythians were the lowest of low. And so even the barbarians, or at least those that the Greeks considered to be barbarians, were prejudiced against the Scythians, who were considered to be the scum of the earth. You see how it works? But what Paul is saying is this: salvation places us on an equal footing. If you are a child of God, if you have trusted in the Lord Jesus, and you are calling on Him, and He has delivered you from your sin, you're living by faith, then you are a sinner saved by grace. And that puts us all on the same footing. It is that unity that brings us together for worship. It is that unity that produces a growing love for one another. And it's that unity that we are to guard within the local assembly. We're changed people. If ye then be risen with Christ, he says. We're changed people. We're not like the world. We once were. But we are no longer, because the Lord Jesus has delivered us out of the world, and now we belong to Him and His kingdom. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we come before You again with very thankful hearts for Your Word. We would pray that You would help us to see these things, help us to take them to heart. Father, help us to live by them. Guide us. And we'll give You the praise for it. It's in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.